Looking forward, resuming our study that we began 2 weeks ago, just before our gospel meeting, we have been continuing in this idea of how we can identify the New Testament church, making the point that when we go back to the Bible and the Bible only, and we look and see what was taught therein and what first century Christians did, then as we go today and restore those same things, when we do those same things, then what we will have is that New Testament church. No different, no changes, but just exactly the same thing that God had commanded many, many years ago and still expects today. We had started with this idea of worship 2 weeks ago, and the idea of if we are going to worship God, then it must be done in an acceptable manner. For the most part, we looked at John chapter 4 and verse 24, that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Primarily, we looked at the idea of our attitude, of our frame of mind, as we come to God in worship. And I really don't think we can ever stress such too much. We go back to the book of Genesis. We know the first sin of mankind. We know the first conflict, if you will, that was there between God and man. We read of such in Genesis chapter 3 between Adam and Eve and the eating of that tree that God had commanded them not to eat of. And yet still they did. We know that. Probably if we were to think about the second transgression of man, our minds go to Cain and Abel. That's the right place, but we might identify the murder of Abel by Cain. But I think we need to go back one step to what caused that, what led us to that point. The second conflict here between man and God is not the murder of Abel, but it deals with the worship that's offered unto God. We back up just a little bit in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 5, and we find, but unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is God, had not respect. Cain was very wroth and his countenance fell. But yet God's going to ask him a very important question. You drop to verse 6 and God, or verse 7, and he says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. You see, the very first transgression God dealt with here was dealing with authority of His Word. How it can't be changed, how it can't be altered, how it must be respected. And God was going to fulfill His promise there that if they ate of that tree, they would die. And indeed, that's what we find happening. They have to pay the price for their transgression, and they're expelled out of the garden. The relationship between man and God would never be on the face of this earth what it once was. That was a very serious transaction there. But closely on its heels is this matter of worship unto God. Worship that is acceptable. Worship that is pleasing unto God. We go a little further into the Old Testament and we find here as the law of Moses is being given. He has delivered from Mount Sinai exactly what, that is Moses has delivered from Mount Sinai to the people. Exactly what God has revealed unto him. Exactly what God has respected. Or expected. And as they began to put these things into place, it's very pleasing unto God. And we find the reason why is because they're doing exactly that which God had instructed. Exactly that which God had requested. As they began building the temple, or the tabernacle as it were at that time, and putting it all together with all of the altars, with all of the things that were attendant thereunto, God was pleased with it. He shows that at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. Because He is going to show in a very visible way He was dwelling among His people. They were pleasing unto Him because they were following His will. But one of the first transgressions we're going to find here under this system is that of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And we read of them, beginning in verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The matter of worship unto God wasn't something that was insignificant, wasn't something that didn't matter, wasn't something that man had the authority to change. I think a very revealing statement is found there in verse 3 as God tells Aaron, I will be glorified. God wasn't going to be glorified as man took it upon himself to worship God as he pleased, as he chose. However he might decide to change it, whatever he thought appropriate, God says, I will be glorified. And I believe indeed as you read through the Old Testament and maybe particularly there the law of Moses, so much of that system was designed to show mankind the holiness of God and the awesomeness, if we can take that word out of its present day usage and understand the awe, the glory of God and the great privilege it is for man to draw before an all-holy God and worship Him. God says, in those matters, I will be glorified. And it's the same thing He expects today. So we looked at a number of things and gotten down to the idea that our worship to God must be acceptable. It can't be in vain. It certainly can't be without thought. It can't be ignorant. And it can't be of our own will. We need to go to God's Word to find what is pleasing unto Him. That's what I'd like to focus on a little more today, is looking at some of those specifics. What then? As we go to the New Testament, what can we find the first century Christians doing? Either that we can find there was an explicit command that they were to do a certain thing, or that we find something that they were doing by implication, that in order to carry out part of God's Word, certain things could be used, could be accomplished. We use that today in terms of our songbooks, as far as God authorizing singing in order for us to all be on the same page, all be on the same note and key, roughly anyway. That songbooks helps us. It doesn't add anything to it. We'd be doing the same thing if we took it away. Implication, we can use those things. That's the general idea there anyway. And also, we can find what they were doing by approved example. When they were doing it and it's spoken of in an approved way, we find there is something that God was pleasing unto God. And that's the same things we want to find even as we look for the New Testament church this morning. Say, are we doing those same things? Have we left anything out? Have we added anything to it that we can't find the first century Christians doing? What are those things that they were doing? Begin asking that question. And of course, one of the first things we're going to find is prayer. Certainly, we need to understand here that prayer is something that can be offered at any time. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. I don't believe therein is the idea that we always have to go about with a prayer on our lips that we're constantly speaking unto God, but certainly with an attitude that's always ready to go to God with any care, with any need, with any thanksgiving. That there is a regularity in the times in which we are speaking unto God. Yes, prayer at any time, but we certainly need to understand as we're talking about the times in which they gathered together as a congregation, as the church, that prayer was part of their worship. We began seeing this from very early on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. It's part of what they were doing from the very establishment of the church. Also very much needed. One time in which we find reference to prayer is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Expressions of reverence unto God. And to understand when we're coming together at any time, but certainly when we're coming together as a group here, that at all times when we come before God in worship, that yes, we are drawing before a loving Father, but yet we're drawing before the Almighty God and the Creator of the universe unto whom reverence is due, along with that great respect. What are some of the elements of that prayer we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1? I exhort thee, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. I believe in this section, based on its context of down and around verse 15, that Paul is speaking to Timothy about some instructions on how they are to conduct themselves in the church. And here he's speaking of prayers that they are to be made. Some of these words that we find herein are very closely related. The supplications were simply petitions or requests that were going to be made unto God, recognizing here He is able to answer these prayers, recognizing His power and also His love and His willingness and readiness to answer the needs of man. Prayers, the idea there of just general requests, but also intercessions. We pray on behalf of others. And when we lift up their name for specific needs, whether it be spiritual, whether it be physical or material at times, we come to God on behalf of others and we're making requests for them. We're making intercession. Of course, one thing we can never leave out of is also the giving of thanks. Thanking God for the prayers He's answered. Thanking God for the blessings that we continually enjoy in life. All of these are elements of our prayers that need to be used. That we're asking for the things that we need, but we're also thanking for those things that have been given unto us. And so yes, prayer was a part of that New Testament worship. And as we'll mention even at other times, we can definitely find that in the times of public worship, when men and women came together, even as will be mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, that was to be led by men. I will therefore that men, and yes, that is a gender-specific term. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He's showing us and reminding us here that as the pattern and the plan of God is, that in that leading of the public worship, He expected the males to take that leading role. But as we'll mention on a number of these things, understand that when we come together in prayer, there may be one leading us. But everybody is active in all of these acts of worship, including prayer. We're all praying unto God, even though it's led by one. And so just a look there at prayer, what certainly the New Testament church did. And I failed to make this comment earlier, but understand that we're just briefly skimming some of these things. Much more could be said on all of these, but I hope to at least give us an idea of some of the things the first century Christians were doing. So first off, prayer. But also included, certainly in their worship, even as has already been mentioned this morning, was the Lord's Supper, a time in which we come together, but not a time that's to be taken lightly. It's a time in which we come together and we remember Christ, we remember His death, I believe also the expectation of His coming. We read about this in as Paul is writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 24 through 26, and it shows the importance. Paul wasn't present when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. Nevertheless, it was revealed unto him. And what he was revealed, he said, and when Jesus had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes." Paul is reminding us every time you partake of that, every time it is a memorial of what Christ has done for us. It's not a mass. It's not a re-crucifixion. It's not the literal blood and body of Christ, but they are symbols that represent, that remind us of what Christ did for us. He says, "This bread that you break, it's my body that I willingly offered on the cross for the sins of all mankind. This fruit of the vine that you drink, is representative of the blood which I shed there also for you, that blood which washes us from our sins. So every time we come together, it's a remembrance of that which He has done, but also an expectation, a reminder, a joy that the benefit thereof is that He is coming again. Do it that you show the Lord's death till He come. There's a reminder even in that, that we are partaking with the Lord until the time we will be with Him in eternity. So a reminder that He is indeed coming again. It's not something to be done lightly. Not something to be done at the whim of man without thinking about the importance and the significance of it. As with any worship, as we talked last week about the attitude when we come together, it can't be something that's just done lightly without thought. It's not something we just come together and do mechanically. That I know I get up on Sunday morning, I know I come in, I know I sit down, and I know I partake of these elements, I know I sing, I know I listen, and then I know I go home. Is that all it's composed of? He's reminding us here that we're to do this in a worthy manner. And to do that is going to require self-examination. It's going to take a discerning and understanding of the importance of the body that it represents. Again, Paul, as you continue there, 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, says, "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that drinketh and eateth unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Paul is not there expressing the idea of worthiness on the part of the individual. A very true sense in which we'll neither be worthy or deserving of that sacrifice. He's talking about a worthy manner here. Partaking of it worthily when you are examining yourself. You're partaking of it worthily when you are taking the time to stop and to think about what we're doing. About what the elements mean. That this is the body and this is the blood of Christ that He offered for me. Corinthians certainly had a problem that when they were coming together, they were partaking this as something of an ordinary common meal. There was no thought behind it. There wasn't the recognition of the significance and the importance of this. That's what Paul is rebuking here. That you take the time, you think about what you're doing. You understand the importance thereof. Understand this as a time that's as a time of reflection. Not a time to be distracted. Not a time in which we're focusing on other things. Understand a number of places tried to implement various things to make this more significant. And yet, what's more significant than remembering and stopping and being, as Alan mentioned a few moments ago, taking that quiet time of understanding what we're doing and reflecting back to that occasion in which Christ willingly went to the cross for us. Not only there, of course, does it then represent that death and that coming, but it reminds us of the unity that we enjoy in Christ. The unity that we have between an individual and Christ. But I believe also as we're partaking it, as I am united with Christ, and if you are united with Christ, then it's also showing the unity that you and I enjoy together. Go a little further back, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks of that. Cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. He's saying there not only that it's that memorial, but it shows that unity that we enjoy as Christians. And so again, excuse me. An important time of memorial in our worship services. And then also we need to understand that the authorized example here that we have in the New Testament is only upon the first day of the week. Briefly mentioned, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1 and 2 We'll mention that verse in a moment, but what it shows us is the Christians were in the habit of assembling together on the first day of the week. It can't be avoided. I think one of the strongest arguments in this realm is found for us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Here it's mentioned that upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. If we back up in the context here, Paul has arrived in the city, and it appears to me he is waiting for this time in which they are assembling. If you back up to verse 6, Paul is waiting here in this city for a whole 7 days in order that he can assemble with the saints on this occasion. I think also if you continue down further in the book of Acts, you begin realizing here even more significance is found in verse 16. This is the same return trip to Jerusalem in which Paul refuses to go to Ephesus and instead calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. Why? Because he's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem. And yet he tarries here in Acts chapter 20, verse 6 and 7, I believe, so he can meet together with the saints upon the first day of the week. Could they not have done it at another time? Could they have not called together and met at another time? Upon the first day of the week is the only authorized and approved example that we find in the New Testament church partaking of the Lord's Supper. And yet we've denigrated it, we've relegated it to just whenever one would like to take it. Churches are afraid, well, it may become insignificant. Why don't we do it once a year? Why don't we do it just maybe quarterly? Maybe that would make more significance because the Bible says upon the first day of the week they came together to do this. Why not take it at weddings and other special events because it destroys the meaning thereof? It's not authorized as far as a time again. It's a time when Christians came together and they were remembering that sacrifice and the unity that they had. And we find them doing so only upon the first day of the week. And that's our authorized example. That's what we continue to do today. Assembling on the first day of the week with part of that worship being partaking of the Lord's Supper. We continue on then with the idea of some other things they did. We find also that when they came together, they were active in giving, taking of a collection, giving of their means. What we find again is that this was done upon the first day of the week, and it was done for the purpose of supporting the work of the church. Mentioned just a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." I think we can look throughout the book of Acts, and indeed we find examples where the church met needs whenever they arose. We find examples, especially at the first, around Acts chapter 2 and other places, where there were great needs. People probably had traveled into the city of Jerusalem. Later there would be great persecution. You have saints that are in need, and they were doing that which they could to meet those needs. And yet an approved example we find here of how the work supported, or the work of the church was supported, were these free will offerings given upon the first day of the week. Excludes a lot of things. You're never going to find the first century church going about having fundraisers and car washes and out begging on the streets in order to support the work of the church. It essentially adds up to asking the world to fund the work that the church is doing. Yet the church had a need and it was meeting it with these free will offerings. Here, I believe, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you find a specific need that was being met. Where's the logical place to fulfill that need? Paul says you should come together upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Here's the New Testament key of a number of things. Number one, you have a need, and the Christians can meet that need, and He gives us a time in which we can meet that need. It might be, you could force out of this, that this was again only given for a specific need, but I'm going to state that a congregation that doesn't have a need for its work to be supported is not a dying church. It is a church that's already dead. If there's no work in which it is fulfilling, in which it has needs. And so we find how that those congregations were meeting these needs. And it was with these free will offerings. Again, as God hath prospered him. You can read through the New Testament again and you will not find the idea of tithing. And yet that is what is preached and that is what proclaimed. What we find in the New Testament is giving as God hath prospered us. For some that might be 10%. For some that might be much, much more. As God hath prospered him is the key there that God has given. Another occasion we find not only that idea, but also that it is voluntarily from a cheerful heart. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. I want you to think back for just a moment ago as we gave even this morning. What is our attitude in doing that? It's not always necessarily easy. It's something we train our mind for. But as we're giving, do we recognize what a great benefit and what a great joy that is? Are we cheerfully able to contribute to the work of the church knowing that it's doing much good? Here, God tells us that we are to give, not grudgingly, but cheerfully. As we give, take some time now and then to think about, as we give that which we've been blessed with, how richly we have been blessed. That we're able to give because we were first blessed. And even as we give away a small portion of that which we've been given by God, how much more even still we're greatly blessed with as we go through life. This was a joy. But I think also we need to understand as we look at these verses, it's more than just placing money in a plate. Oh, we can come together and just routinely place some amount that we've decided in the plate. But are we giving from the heart? Are we giving with the thought and mind engaged? Thinking about what we're doing? Thinking and realizing we are sacrificing unto God? An idea is here in Philippians as Paul is writing to the Christians there that it is part of worship to God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he would say, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The Christians from Philippians are sending to Paul that which they've gathered. He says, indeed, this is a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Same thing today as we cheerfully, willingly and from the heart support the work that the congregation and the church the world over is doing with a portion of that which we have been blessed with. I find it funny, not funny, sad, I guess, as you look the world over, why is it that that's not a problem as far as its regularity, as far as it needing to be a part of our worship? I guess every religious body that meets the world over has this as a part of their every week assembly. And yet, why not the Lord's Supper? Why not that memorial that we're gathering together to remember the sacrifice of Christ? Just a thought that I'll include in there. As we move on and think about what else did they partake in, and certainly we need to understand that also with singing. Singing. Singing is a product, it's a fruit of our lips that's offered in praise to God. Think of the words of the Hebrew writer. He says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We wonder how we're to worship God in the New Testament. He tells us explicitly to sing unto Him the praises that we offer. Find this also in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, that we are speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Told exactly what that instrument of praise is. It's proceeding forth out of our heart and from the mouth of man that we are praising God. Very similarly in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see here, it's We're offering praise unto God. We are teaching. We're admonishing one another. We are encouraging one another. Excuse me. Which can be done as we offer those words. I'm going to offer unto you that the other things that would be substituted by man don't fulfill those verses. Don't offer that praise that God has requested and doesn't teach and admonish one another. I can listen to someone hum. I can listen to someone clap. I can listen to someone play an instrumental music. And what of those things teach me? What of those things admonish me? What of those things are words that are proceeding forth out of the heart through the mouth that are offered unto God? None of them fit that equation. But our voices offering songs of praise unto God, they do. And so I offer unto you even this morning the New Testament. It authorizes us, it asks, it requests of us that we sing praises unto God. All of these other things are things that we can look at and understand they were added by men. We won't find them in the New Testament. In fact, we won't even find them in the histories of men in the first few centuries of the church. All of them were things that were developed, that were added at later times. And so God was specific. He didn't just say, praise me. He didn't just say, make music. He said, sing. And that's what we come together even today to do, is we praise God. We sing these praises unto Him. That any other accompaniment but that of our heart. But also understand that as we're singing, it's not enough that we say, okay, we're going to sing words. But we need to understand also that those words are things that must be understood. In fact, all of our worship is things that must be understood. As Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. In direct context here, again, he's speaking of spiritual gifts. I think looking at a congregation here that was very troubled and that was promoting the use of the spiritual gifts of the individual instead of the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. So what are you more interested in? In all that we do in offering our worship and our praise to God, it needs to be beneficial as well to the individual. I propose to you, it wouldn't do any good for me to stand here, if I could, and preach in Russian today. Because, you can correct me later if I'm wrong, I don't think there's a person in here that probably would understand it. It wouldn't do us any good if there wasn't someone to tell you what I was saying. The words couldn't be understood. Same thing, I could sing all of these songs in Latin if I had that ability. But would it do me any good if I didn't understand the words? Maybe I had been trained and I knew the words just so I could sing them, but I had no idea what they meant. Wouldn't do me any good, and it wouldn't be teaching and admonishing one another if we didn't understand the words. I believe Paul's pointing out to us is we're offering our worship unto God. It must be understood. Not only that it benefits us, but we must know what it is we're singing, what it is we're saying. Is it agreeable to His will? Does it fall in line with what His Word teaches? Or as sometimes is the case, as we look at songs, it teaches that which is directly contradictory to what God's Word teaches. We need to be able to understand what it is we are doing. And I want to close with this idea, the fifth idea here, that also what we find the New Testament church doing was coming together for instruction and preaching. First thing I would certainly offer is understanding, as we've said about all of these things, not a single act of worship is a spectator sport. Not a single act of worship is something we sit back and enjoy as an audience. All of these things that we've talked about are participatory events. We take action in them. And I believe certainly such is still the case even as we come to instruction and preaching. Far too often we think about one getting up in front as seeming a lecture. And we sit back and we just listen. And yet there's so much more involved if we are truly preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. as we're speaking, then it needs to be something that should apply to us, that makes sense. We should be seeking to take God's Word and apply it to the individual, to instruct. The sermons that we're presenting should call upon us to think, should call upon us to feel something, should call upon us to decide something, should call upon us to do something, call upon us to change our lives in accordance with the gospel. But there's another side to that as well. We also need to understand then in listening. In listening, we're taking part as well. Even as the Bereans did in Acts 17 and verse 11, they were searching the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. We need to be listening intently to understand, is this in accordance with God's Word? Is this what we can find therein taught? Also, as we think about James, and he says in James 1 and verse 22, be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If all we ever do in reference to the sermon is come together and we sit and listen and we go away unchanged, it's not really done us any good. There's no benefit that was derived from it. But rather, we should be intent on coming together that we can learn, that we can grow, that we can apply these things to our lives. And that's going to begin before, I believe, we even enter those doors on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or any other time that we come together. That we have to decide, I'm coming together for a purpose. Coming together that I worship God. I'm coming together that we learn, that we grow. That's when we're going to, as we say sometimes, get something out of it. It's when it's going to be beneficial. We find the New Testament church doing this. We find numerous examples of it. Example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, as we mentioned earlier. They continued in the apostles' doctrine, that is their teaching. They were showing them the things they needed to know. We looked at Acts 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. It was a part of the New Testament acts of worship. Not only that, we need to understand the what. What is to be proclaimed is God's Word. That's what man needs to hear. Paul was warning Timothy, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. He says, people are going to turn away from the truth. They're not going to want to hear it. What you need to do, Timothy, preach the Word. At all times, whether it's popular or not, you preach the Word. Well, Paul himself would be able to say, that's what I did. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. What's to be proclaimed? God's Word. Why is it to be proclaimed? For teaching and salvation. That's its purpose. Again, in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, I believe the context there is speaking of miraculous gifts for a purpose. That they were given for a purpose, and that purpose was to bring about, to reveal God's Word and to confirm it. When that was done, there was no more need for those spiritual gifts, but the purpose there is still the same. To bring about God's Word for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. To build us up as Christians, to reveal to us and to the world the things that we need to know. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's what mankind needs to hear. It's what needs to be proclaimed for our salvation. Even 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul speaks to Timothy there and he says that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Same thing the Scriptures continue to do today. Make us wise unto salvation. We preach the Word of God. Why? For the purpose of teaching, for building up, for the purpose of salvation, evangelism, spreading God's Word to the world. And again, I want us to notice that is even as we did in prayer, it is to be led, conducted by males. In that same context, the 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, Paul would say, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. There's nothing sexist about that. There's nothing societal about that. It was the instructions. It was the pattern that God set forth. We can look at another of times that women can have active roles in working for the Lord and in the congregation. There is much they can participate in. And certainly as we've looked at all of this, males and females are participating in all of these acts of worship. But God did specify that when the time for leading came forth, that it was to be done by males in that mixed assembly. And if we're going to be the New Testament church, we're going to continue in those same instructions that were given by God. Again, as we look over some of these things, we realize we've been brief. We could easily spend at least a whole sermon or maybe more, certainly more, on any one of these topics. But the purpose has been to highlight, what did the first century church do? And if we're going to strive to be the first century church, if we're going to strive to identify the first century church, then we're going to identify those things that God authorized in His Word and seek to do nothing more and nothing less. So hopefully as we study these things from Scriptures, we're going to have that same intent to be guided by "Thus saith the Lord." We're going to want to know what His Word says and put it into action. It doesn't have to be tempered by man's feelings, by man's thoughts, what he desires. But we need to know, what does God's Word say? That's what I want to be led by, because that's who I'm trying to please. I didn't come together to entertain myself, to in essence get something out of it. I hope it happens. Make a statement from time to time, worship is not driven by emotion. And yet that happens many times over throughout the world. Whatever feels good is going to drive what we do. But we've got that exactly backwards. Our worship unto God needs to drive our emotion. That worship unto God needs to be guided by His Word. And when we do that, then we're going to be able to go away being encouraged, being strengthened, and going away rejoicing, knowing that we're doing that which God has asked of us. I believe that's what we find here, even at Forth and Stewart, at congregations around the world that are desiring to know and do God's Word. Are you a member of that church, or the church that we can read about on the pages of the New Testament? The church that we know Christ died for and that He promised to establish? The church that He promised, "I'm coming again that you may be with me for all of eternity"? Even as we've already looked at in this series, we find how that we can be a member of that body even today, that we hear God's Word, that we believe it, ready to put it into action, repenting of our sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized or immersed in water for the remission of our sins, rising again as a new creature, following His will, desiring to do nothing more and nothing less. If we stumble, if we fall, we have opportunity even this morning to come back, to be restored unto that body, have those sins forgiven as we're willing to repent and confess of those things. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, "He is faithful and just to do so." That's the Lord's invitation that we extend even this morning. If you're subject to it, won't you respond, even together as now we stand and sing.